Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's such a privilege to be with you this morning. Bring you greetings from the Presbytery of Central Pennsylvania, of which I am currently a member for just a couple more months. In January, I will be installed as a co-pastor at a congregation in Ohio, so then I can't give you greetings yet from the Presbytery of Ohio because I'm not yet enrolled. But I will invite you this morning, please, to open your Bibles, to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Pastor Ferguson read our Old Testament reading from Genesis 15 and 17, and we will bring those in this morning, but our primary sermon text this morning is going to be from Romans chapter 3, verses 21, up through chapter 4, verse 8, and then chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. And it is printed here also on the wall behind us. As we prepare to read God's Word, let's pray momentarily and ask His blessing on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We are so thankful that you have spoken out your words through the sacred writers and that you have preserved them by your singular care and providence down through the ages. We thank you for those who have translated them into our language. We thank you that we are gathered here this morning to read them together. We pray now that you would illuminate your word, that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that we may behold and believe wonderful things out of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear then God's word from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And now moving down to verse 18. Again, continuing to speak of Abraham. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. Well, this coming Thursday, as I heard announced earlier, is the anniversary of the Reformation, and you all are planning a Reformation pageant or festival? Fair. Reformation Fair. 502 years since the 95 Theses were hammered to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and the Reformation came from that. What was it that fueled the Reformation? We might say the Lord raised up certain men of great courage and conviction, and that's true. You might say the Lord poured out His Spirit upon these people with a new freshness and power, and that's also true. But at the heart of the Reformation was a recovery and a return to the Word of God, to the Bible. Now, if you ask yourself, what is the heart of the Bible? Some of us perhaps would say, well, the heart of the Bible is John 3:16, the message of the gospel, and that's true enough. However, many of the Protestant reformers would have argued that the heart of the Bible was found in Paul's letter to the Romans, which of course contains the gospel message, but contains so much more, a grand vision of the work of God in history and in the world. Now, if the book of Romans is the heart of the Bible, what is the heart of the book of Romans? Is there a heart within the heart? And I don't know if you've heard this before. Perhaps you have. Depends if Pastor Ferguson and I use the same commentators. But one commentator, whom I greatly respect and enjoy, once said that Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, that first paragraph we read, this commentator said that it is, quote, perhaps, possibly, the most important single paragraph ever written. I am not great at Bible memorization. I hope all of you are better than me. But this is a paragraph that is worth committing to heart because there is so much of the gospel and the work of God in it. But as we read through that and as we continued to read through our scripture reading, you probably heard certain words, certain phrases repeated over and over again. You might have heard the phrase faith, justification, justification by faith, justified by faith apart from works of the law, verse 28 of chapter 3. The question that I want to raise this morning as we dig into our sermon is, how many of us understand really well what these ideas mean? Probably many of us would say, well, I do. We call ourselves Reformed, right? We're Presbyterians. This is Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And in fact, the church we're going to serve in Ohio is also called Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're Reformed. We're Protestants. We're Presbyterians. Of course, we understand justification, faith, justification by faith, right? If that's true, then why is it that so often in our day-to-day lives, and I include myself in the we here, why is it that we are so often joyless or weak in our faith or spiritually unstable? Why is it that we often seem to lack the affection and the enthusiasm, the evangelistic fervor that we see in the pages of the New Testament? If we understand these things, why is there a gap in our experience? Because, my friends, it is quite possible to spend years, literally years, sitting, even growing up, in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and yet not clearly understand faith, a justification, and assurance. This is my own experience. Again, I don't accuse any of you, but I tell you of my own experience. I grew up in the Orthodox Presbyterian church. I heard good biblical preaching every week. I went to Sunday school. We even went to evening service. I mean, we were there all the time, right? And yet, growing up, I knew what I was supposed to do, confess my sins to Jesus, trust Him, live for Him. But for years, I myself, as a young man, wondered, okay, but have I done it right? Have I done enough? There was a gap in my understanding of faith and justification. I wondered for many years, how can I be sure that Christian faith is real inside of me, not just around me, in the people I go to church with? This text can change all of that for all of us here this morning. What if you could, here's my gracious challenge, what if you could be 100% sure that you have an invincible, eternal destiny that is safe? How would your life change if you could leave church today absolutely sure that your eternity is safe and secure? Wouldn't that be something joyful? Wouldn't that help you to celebrate the Reformation? Wouldn't that make you stable when things are hard? You could say, yes, my life is hard, but I am safe in Jesus. Wouldn't that give you joy? Wouldn't that be a faith worth sharing with others? You'd finally have something to rejoice about and share. See, getting this idea right, justification, faith, justification by faith, it's not just the key to understanding this text, it's the key to everything in the Christian life. And I don't know how it is here in Canada, but I know in my culture, we tend to overuse the adjective epic. We say, well, that's an epic movie. That was an epic piece of chewing gum. It was an epic restaurant. Okay, it might have been good, but it wasn't epic. But in this case, what we're talking about today, this idea of faith, certainty, justification, this is literally, quite literally, the most epic thing you could ever come to grip with. And so I'm going to encourage you today, I know for many of us the passage is very familiar, but I want to encourage you not to tune out, but to dive in. Because this could change your life forever. When I finally came to grips, and I'm still coming to grips with the matters that we're going to discuss today, it did change my life, and it can change yours. My goal today is very simple, that I don't want anybody to leave the church this morning without clearly understanding four things. What it means to believe in Jesus, the definition, what Christian faith is. Number two, to be sure, do I actually possess that faith or not? It's not hard to know. You can know. You can know today. Thirdly, we want to be honest. What is it that makes it hard to keep believing? Why is faith hard? It's simple, but it's hard. And then finally, when things are hard, how do we grow strong in our faith rather than grow weak? We're going to look at all these things today. Now, if you got one of the bulletins with the white papers, then you have an outline in front of you. What I like to do as we go through, you'll see there are some blanks in the sermon outline. I'm going to give you those blanks, and kids, here's my challenge to you. Fill in the blanks and quiz your parents this afternoon. And we'll see who remembered the best. Yeah, I see people grabbing. That's mine! We're going to start by looking at this first matter, this first question. What is Christian faith, and how can we be sure we have it? And we're going to start here with verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul is discussing justification and faith, and he goes to one of the central characters of all of Scripture, Abraham, the patriarch, and he raises the question here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Look at it again with me. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" He starts with Abraham because many people then, and many people today, believe that Abraham was a man who earned God's acceptance. Many people in the Old Testament, many people in Paul's day thought, well, Abraham, yes, he believed God, but he also earned it. That was the whole problem that Paul was dealing with in so many of his letters. What is it that makes us right with God? Is Christian faith a prescription? Do this and you will live, or is it something better? And number one on your outlines, kids, the foundation, this is where we begin. Faith rests foundationally, not on my performance, but on God's promise. That's number one on your outlines. Many people then and now, Paul's day and today, think that Christianity is basically a message that says this: if you perform, God will accept you. And Paul says, no, the gospel is different. It is that Jesus has performed, you are accepted because of what he did, therefore live a new life. It couldn't be different. And Paul challenges his readers and us to go deeper. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Verses 2 and 3. If Abraham was justified by works, if he was accepted because he performed, well, then he would have something to boast about, Paul says. But even then, not before God. And then Paul says, regardless of what you have heard, regardless of what you may think, verse 3, what does the Scripture say? What does God say? How was Abraham accepted? Verse 3, second half. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. What did Abraham believe? It was in our very first Scripture reading that Pastor Ferguson read. God came to Abraham. God said to Abraham, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be." Is that a prescription or is that a promise? That's a promise. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham, verse 3, chapter 4, Romans. Abraham believed God would keep his promise. And simply through believing that promise, it was counted to him as righteousness. You see, the gospel is not a prescription. Perform and God might accept you. It is a promise. Jesus Christ has performed. Believe in that promise. Believe in that performance. God accepts you simply because of Jesus. And now, because you believe, live a new life. The Bible is a whole trail of good promises, from Genesis 3:15 all the way up to John 3:16. This is what faith is. Faith always rests on a promise. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, I hope you will remember this. Even in regular life, when I say, well, I believe in this person. I believe in their abilities. What are you saying? You're saying, I believe that they can do what they claim to be able to do. So I believe they will keep their word. If I promise to give you a cookie, I don't have any cookies, so I'm not promising. But if I did promise to give you a cookie and you said, I believe in you, what are you saying? You're saying, you believe I'm going to give you a cookie. You believe I'll keep my promise. Faith always rests on a promise. And that brings us to number two. What is faith then? What is the definition? What does it mean to believe in the gospel? What does it mean to have Christian faith? Number two, faith is believing Jesus will keep his gospel promises to me. You see, if faith always rests on a promise, then it's easy to know if you have it. The gospel is God's promise. God has promised in the gospel to save whoever believes that promise. The only question is, do you believe it? Our catechism says that faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest on Jesus as he is offered to us or as he is promised to us in the gospel. It's like wedding vows. How many of you have been to a wedding? I know Presbyterians, but you married people should raise your hands. You've been to at least one. What happens in a wedding? You have a man and a woman standing at the front of the church, and they exchange promises. But when you give a person a promise, you're giving them yourself, because you can never separate the promise from the one who makes it. And so, and even in our wedding liturgies, it is often said, do you take her to the man? And then to the man, or to the woman, do you take him? Right? You are taking them because they're giving you promise. When you give a promise, you're giving yourself. And when you receive that promise, you're receiving the person. And when you believe the promise, especially we see this in weddings, when I believed my wife's wedding promise, I was placing a great part of my future happiness in her hands. And when she believed my promise, she was placing a great part of her future happiness in my hands. When we believe the gospel promises of Jesus, we are receiving him and we are resting our eternal happiness in his hands. And so what the catechism says and what we're saying here are the same thing. To receive and rest upon Jesus alone as he is offered to us in the gospel is the same as believing Jesus will keep his gospel promises to me. If you want to be sure whether you have this faith, that's the question. Do you believe that Jesus will keep his gospel promises to you? Kids, do you believe that Jesus will keep his gospel promises to you? Mom and dads, parents, singles, everybody, do you believe? If so, then you have assurance. Number three on the outline. You have this assurance that as soon as we believe, the very first moment, God declares us right. Verse 3, chapter 4 again, literally translated, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him into righteousness. He was brought into a new state. God declared him right. That's what justification is. Again, our catechism says, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That may seem a little abstract, but let me try to illustrate this for you. Maybe I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you are firstborns? Yeah, a couple of us, right? If you're a firstborn and you're anything like me, I am too, then one of the things that makes you so happy, or made you so happy when you were going to school, was when the teacher asked a question and you gave the correct answer and they said, "You're right!" Firstborns love to receive approval from authority figures. Oh, I feel so good, I'm right! Even if you're not a firstborn, you're having a conversation with a friend and you express an opinion and your friend says, "Exactly! I felt that way too! You're right!" We've all experienced that at some level, right? Doesn't it feel good when somebody says to you, "Yes, you're right. I approve." That feels good in life. That feels good in your job. That feels good in school. How much more then should it feel before the face of eternity when the God of the whole universe looks at you because of what Jesus has done and says, "You are right forever." It's so amazingly good that Paul here breaks into the Psalms. He wants to sing verses 6 through 8. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." How soon can you have that assurance that God looks on you and says you are right? Is that maybe someday if you're good enough? No. It is as soon as you believe. Verse 3, again, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The moment we believe, God declares us right. Kids, do you understand what this means? This means this very moment today, you can be sure that God has declared and promised over you an invincible, safe destiny. Do you believe Jesus will keep his gospel promises to you? If you can say yes, then God says you are right forever now. That's assurance. You might say, is assurance this simple? And the gospel answer is yes. Yes, because it is not how well you perform, it is who you trust that saves you. It is only who you trust that saves you. The holes in the hands of Jesus Christ are greater than all the holes in your life, all your sins, even the holes in your faith. If we want to be sure we are real, if we want to be sure that our faith is real, if we want to be sure that Christian experience is real in us and not just around us, it really comes down to this. The gospel is the promise of Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." That's the promise of God to you. Do you believe it? Years ago, I was talking over this issue of assurance with a wise older minister, and he said to me, "For people who are not sure," he says, "I just tell them, just trust him now." And so I say the same thing to you. If you're here today and you're like, "Well, I think I do, but I'm not 100% sure," okay, forget about the past, just right now, trust him now, right now. Believe Jesus will keep his gospel promises to you. And you are sure then that you have this eternal life. And it should, brothers and sisters, make us joyful, courageous, strong in the Lord, stable. But the truth is, honestly, sometimes we struggle, right? And that's the second part on the sermon outline. We want to be honest. Sometimes it's hard to keep believing. Christian faith is very simple, but sometimes it is also very hard. Why is it hard to keep believing? The life of Abraham gives us the story. Number 4 on your outlines, Abraham's faith faced two types of trials. The first was the physical trial of aging and decay. Verse 19. "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, but," what do we learn about his body? "It was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. You might say Abraham was spooky old. He was about 100 years old. And on top of that, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, Sarah was 90 years old. God came to them and God said, "You're going to have a baby now." And what did Abraham do the first time that God said this? He laughed. He laughed. He wasn't disbelieving because God said, "I'm changing her name from Sarai to Sarah." You go back and read it. Abraham laughs, but he says, "Will Sarah have a child?" So he's believing the promise, but he's laughing. It just seems so hard to believe. And don't those of us who are over 30 years old get it? As we get older, if you're under 30, you still think you're invincible physically. You know, wait for it. But once you get over 30 and you start getting slower, you start getting more tired, you can't just drink lots of coffee and go to bed. You can't stay up till 3 a.m. and go to work the next day and feel chipper. It's hard, right? Abraham felt that. And maybe some of us have too. Again, I'm just a visitor here, so I don't know what the life of the congregation has been like, but you wait in any life long enough, you're going to run into things like horrible illnesses, physical suffering, unexpected death of a loved one or a friend. And these things claw at us. They claw at our faith. The trials of physical aging and decay. That's one of the things that challenged Abraham's faith. The next thing that challenged Abraham's faith, number five, he also faced the spiritual uncertainty of divine delay. It wasn't just physical aging and decay, it was spiritual divine delay. How old was Abraham when God first promised him and called him out of his original hometown? Do you know, kids? How old was Abraham when God first called him? 75 years old. Now, when God finally promised, okay, baby's coming within a year, how old was Abraham? About 100 years old. How many of us like to wait? Kids, how many of you really enjoy waiting for Christmas? Like, it's my favorite thing. Are you like waiting for your birthday? How many days till your birthday? You're like, you know what? Mom and Dad, you don't need to give me a gift. Let's just wait. Happy to wait. Who likes that? Or if you're ordering something online, right, and you know you click buy it now, how many of you would just love it if the message came up and said, well, great, thank you for your purchase. It's going to be there in about 6 months. You're like, what? But now imagine that you waited for 25 years. This is way too personal to ask anybody to raise their hand, but I wonder how many of you, if any of you have ever wrestled with the same spiritual issue for 5 years, same struggle for 10 years, the same uncertainty for 15 or 20 or 25 years. Can you imagine what it would do to you? Maybe some of you say, yeah, I know. Imagine what it would be like to struggle with the same nagging question for a quarter of a century. You are seeking to follow God. You are being faithful. You've left your country. You've gone where He's called you. And still He waits to keep that promise. Wouldn't it be easy to doubt? Wouldn't it be a struggle? Wouldn't you sometimes be tempted to ask yourself, what if God changes His mind? But what does the text tell us? It's extraordinary. What did we just read in verses 18 through 20? Number 6 on the outlines. Even when every human hope failed, Abraham's faith grew strong. Isn't that what he says? Verse 18, he believed against hope. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver. But, second half of verse 20, he grew strong in his faith. Verse 21, fully convinced. It's amazing. If it wasn't printed in the Bible, I don't know if I would believe it. How could anybody go through the trials of Abraham and grow stronger day by day rather than struggle and fade away? But the Bible says he did it. And so the last question we want to ask ourselves today, what was his secret? And can I take it with me? And the answer is, the text tells us, and yes, we can take it with us. Last thing, how do we activate? How do we activate? If faith is really just believing the promises of Jesus, and yet we face all these trials in our lives, how do we, in the face of trials, rather than grow weaker, how do we actually grow stronger? How do we do it? Number 7 on the outline, faith does not close its eyes to hard realities, but turns its eyes to God. That's the first thing we see with Abraham. Verse 19 tells us he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. That word, considered, is very important. He didn't try to ignore the reality that he had been waiting for 25 years. He didn't ignore the reality that he was almost 100 or that his wife was almost 90. The scripture says he considered. He thought about it. He faced the trial. But he didn't stop there. He considered his own body. He considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. But then, verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do it. He faced his difficulty, but then he turned his eyes away from the difficulty and on to whom? To God. That's the first thing you must do when you are facing a hard reality. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it's not there. That's just being dishonest. Don't close your eyes to hard realities, suffering, struggles, but turn your eyes to God. And then after we do that, number 8, having turned our eyes to God, the next thing we must do is we must remember. We must remember what He has promised. Again, we see this in the life of Abraham. How many times does Paul say, verse 18, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told. He remembered what God had said. It goes on in verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. He remembered God had said something. God had made a promise. In verse 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised. He turned his eyes to God. He remembered what God had promised. How do we do that today? Is there anybody in this congregation named Abraham? Okay, then how do we adapt this? How do we apply this? We take the promise of Jesus. Just for one example, what has Jesus said? John chapter 10, verse 28. Speaking of those who believe in him, he says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. You remember that promise. When you are facing difficulties, when you think, this is going to overthrow my life, how could I possibly continue going on? You remember that Jesus has said, you are in his grip, and nobody can take you away. Remember the promise. And number 9 on your outlines, remembering his promises, we decide to continue resting on his promise. Abraham believed against hope. He gave glory to God. He was fully convinced of God's ability and power. These are active. This is active language. God, he believed against hope when things were struggling. He gave glory to God. He was fully convinced. We're almost done, but there are 2 final things you must see here. Number 1, theology matters. Theology matters. We live in an age where even in Christian circles, people say doctrine divides, love unites. Don't get bogged down in theology, truth, and doctrine. That's just the details. But can you see, brothers and sisters? Oh, I hope you see. It was the truth. It was the doctrines of the Bible that brought Abraham through. What did he remember? He remembered that God is there. Doctrine of God. He remembered that God had promised. Doctrine of the covenant. He remembered that God is powerful. Again, the attributes of God. And he remembered that God is faithful. The history of God. All of this is what the Bible and theologians call theology. The study of God. You will not be stable in your Christian or spiritual life if you throw theology out the window. It is theology that stabilizes us, the truth of who God is and what He has done and what He has promised. And that's the second thing. Ultimately, on a day-by-day basis, faith is a conscious decision. It is a gift of God. God gives it to us. We don't gin it up in ourselves. But ultimately, faith is a conscious decision. Every day you have to tell yourself, the promises of Jesus Christ are greater than the problems of my life. The holes in His hands are bigger than the holes in my soul. He will keep His promises to me, and I will keep on believing that He will. Maybe Abraham struggled, but he grew strong. And how much more should we, who can see the fruition of God's plan in the cross of Jesus Christ? And that's ultimately where Paul leaves us. Paul says, if you want to supremely see what this is all about, verses 23 through 25, he says, the words it was counted to him, speaking of Abraham, Paul's basically saying, this whole story that I've just told you about Abraham is not just about Abraham, it's about us. These things weren't written for his sake alone, but for ours also, verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Paul says, ultimately, when you struggle, you have to look not just to God in the abstract, but God crucified and raised to rescue you. And so I give you one more thing, and take this with you. Please remember this. Whenever you are facing the trials of your faith, whenever the trials of life raise questions in your mind, what if? What if God might change his mind about me? What if God will do something I don't like? You answer the questions with a better question, and that's the last point, number 10. This is the question you ask your questions. Question the questions with this question. You say to your doubts, if God didn't abandon me when it cost him most, will he ever do so now? And the answer is never. God will never abandon us. That is the joy and the power that was rediscovered in 1517 with the Protestant Reformation. Is that joy yours? Make it yours as we close. Believe that Jesus will keep his promises to you. And repeat with the psalmists. Use the words of David from Psalm 31. Use the words of Jesus from the cross. Say to Jesus, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Let's do that now as we pray and close before we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Our God and Father, it is sometimes difficult to be a Christian. We know that we have brothers and sisters all over the world who struggle under hostile and oppressive regimes. And we don't face that sort of difficulty yet here in the West, or at least not to the same degree. But we all face the daily struggles of aging and decay. We all face the spiritual trials of delay. We pray for something and you delay. It's so tempting in these times to wonder if it's all real. In the midst of those trials, help us to turn our eyes to Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, to remember who you are, to remember your promises, to believe your promises, and to decide to continue resting on your power. And through that, Lord, grow us strong in our faith. And when the questions question our hearts, let us question them back. If God didn't abandon me when it cost him the most, will he ever do so now? And the answer is never. Hallelujah. We ask your blessing on your word as we take it home in our hearts. We pray that it would change our lives and overflow from us and through us into a darkened world that needs the gospel promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and